Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, as we continue in this series from John's first epistle at the back of your Bibles. 1 John chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 4 through 10. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Some things just don't go together. My wife has mentioned that to me before when I try to dress myself in the morning. Some things just don't go together. I used to think always, you know, if clothes were in the same color family, that was a good bet. You got one kind of blue and another kind of blue, and then come to find out that's the most dangerous combination. Different shades of the same color. Who knew? Some food combinations don't go together, like my grandfather who put ice cubes in his milk. Oh, Grandpa, what are you doing? Or all the Dutch people I knew growing up who put a slice of cheese on their apple pie. Thought, my people, what are you doing? Some things don't just look right. I told you last week, my wife and I have watched these track and field videos online, and one that we watched, maybe you've seen this before, it was this delightful woman with a little flower in her hair running the 800 meters a few years ago, half mile, at the U.S. Track and Field Championships. And I think she had won the year before, this elite athlete. What was striking was she was running the U.S. Championships 8 months pregnant, and she was running it not a little baby bump, like a baby bazooka. Like, this was obvious. She is running this race. She didn't win the race. She got last place in the race. But she's running this half mile. And she ran the half mile in 2 minutes and 32 seconds. That's not slow. I'm willing to bet that she could beat almost anyone in this room. 2 minutes and 32 seconds, she ran it. And it was, you know, Some people were outraged, is this safe? Other people saying, look, that's like a jog for her. But it just did look strange to see someone in a track outfit at the starting line at the U.S. champ with a baby. He thought, is that baby going to fall out? If it did, there would be some women at our church who would say, that's what I'm doing this afternoon, I think, as I'm running that half mile. It just was remarkable and strange all at the same time. Now, there is one thing that ought never to look right in the Christian life, and that's sin. Abiding in Christ and abiding in sin do not go together. We have been talking over and over about the three signs in 1 John, three signs to show that you are on the path of Christianity. These are not the three things you do, tick them off, 1, 2, 3, and then God loves you. But these are the three signs that show, I'm going in the right direction, I'm driving on the right road, I'm going to end up at the right destination. There's the moral sign, do you love the commandments of God? The social sign, do you love the people of God? And the theological sign, do you love the Son of God? And we see these same signs tumbling over and over. We've seen them before, we'll see them again. And here, we have two of them. See verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. I hope when you read that, you make an underline in your mind to realize, okay, this is important. What is as important as this? To know, am I a child of God or am I a child of the devil? All of humanity divided into these two families. And so this is significant. What are the signs? What can I look at? I don't have a birth certificate. I don't have the color of my eyes or my hair or how I dress. How do I know I'm in the family of God or I'm in the family of the devil? He mentions the first two signs. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The second part is really a transition into verses 11 through 18. We will hopefully get to that next week as we look at that social sign, do you love the people of God? The first half of verse 10 is a summary of verses 4 through 9, this moral sign. Do you love the commandments of God? Are you practicing righteousness? These verses 4 through 9 and 10 are some of the most troubling verses for many Christians, especially those with a tender conscience. I mean, haven't you been perplexed by these verses before? You just read them. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. You think, I sinned yesterday. I think I sinned today. I did have to get the family in the car and drive to church. That is usually a good occasion for sinning. Am I not a Christian? Or look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning. Well, I seem to keep on sinning the same old sins every year. And then verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God, children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And you think, I don't always practice righteousness. What exactly does John mean? Should we doubt our salvation if there is any sin in us? Should we be expecting some level of Christian perfectionism? Should we think if there is the presence of sin that we do not know Christ? I remember in college we had preachers who would stand at intersections on campus and they'd have signs or sandwich boards and they would preach this kind of message. I think maybe the same type of people who go to Wells Hall on campus sometime. These people had verses. I mean, they had verses, and it was discouraging to hear Christian students argue with them and not have any verses. They had verses, but they were verses taken out of context, or there were verses that didn't take into account other verses, and they would often speak these verses from 1 John 3. And the message that these sidewalk preachers were giving was one of repentance, judgment, you're sinners. Do you have sin in your life? Do you abide in sin? Have you sinned? Have you practiced sin? It was just a relentless message of you have sinned, and if you're really a Christian, then you don't have sin. So what do you do with that message? Well, we know John is not insisting upon sinless perfection. He is not insisting on sinless perfection. We know that for two reasons. First, because of what he's already said in chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. You see verse 8? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. Remember one of the foundational principles of biblical interpretation. The biblical authors are not stupid. It's one of the things I learned in seminary. Okay, they're not dumb. So John didn't write 1 John 1, and then he get to chapter 3 and had a brain cramp and sort of forgot and said, you know what, I don't even remember that anymore. Obviously, he's already established the fact that Christians have sin. There's still an indwelling fight with this indwelling sin. So he is not expecting. In fact, he has categorically rejected the category of perfectionism. So we know that's not what he's saying in chapter 3. The other reason we know he's not saying that is because of the verb tenses he used. I won't get into the technicalities of the Greek language, but you can see how these nuances play out just in the English translation. You see verse 4 speaks of those who make a practice of sinning. Verse 6, those who keep on sinning. Verse 8, practice of sinning. Verse 9, practice. Verse 9, the second half, keep on sinning. Verse 10, who does not practice righteousness. See that key word there? Practice. Some of you may have children who have an instrument that they practice. Maybe they practice it quite loudly, and they have a clarinet, or they have a flute, or they have a trumpet, or heaven forbid, they have percussion, and they're practicing. Because what do? Okay, this is what I'm about. This is what I do. I got to fill out my timesheet, and I practice the piano, and I put my time in. This is what I do. This is part of me. I practice it. I don't go very long without practicing it. That's what he's thinking of. Do you make a practice of sinning? Do you keep on sinning? That's the other phrase, keep on. You know, think of somebody who's keeping on with their athletic regimen, or are you really sticking with your diet? Are you keeping with it? Are you getting up and you're doing it again and again and again and, okay, another day, I got to keep at it. When he speaks of sin, he is not describing those who ever sin, because he's already said that we all sin. He's thinking of a habitual pattern, a pattern that is neither fought against or repented of. Calvin describes these people as those who indulge themselves in the liberty of sinning, those who have, quote, a deliberative purpose to sin or a continued course in sin. It is, as I've said before, the difference between falling into sin and jumping into sin with 2 feet. You know, you're walking with Christ and you slip and you fall and you sin and God picks you up and you say, I'm sorry, and you keep walking. There's that, and then there's, ooh, sin. Sin. And I'm going to jump into sin, and I love sin, and now I'm going to start swimming in sin and enjoying this sin and embracing it, and it's who I am, it's what I do, it's what I practice. See, John is combating two sides of the same heresy. We've been calling this heresy the proto-Gnostic heresy, some kind of precursor to this Gnosticism which ravaged the church, especially in the second century. So these false teachers, as best as we can tell, are saying, look, we have this gnosis. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. We have this knowledge. We know the truth. We're in the light. Therefore, we don't have to be bothered by sin. That's the issue that John was addressing in chapter 1. The folks who said, we're so spiritual, we're not bothered by sin. We're kind of done with all that sin stuff. John says, come on, get real. Nobody's done with sin until you get to heaven. But the other side of it, is the lie that says, well, I have this knowledge, I have this secret initiation, I'm in the light, I'm with God, that I don't have to be concerned with sin. You see, not bothered by sin. Okay, well, I'm not concerned with sin. I don't have to be upset when I do sin. I don't have to think too much about whether I sin or not, because I know God and I'm in God, and so God must not be concerned with my sin, and I don't have to be concerned with my sin. That's what John is now addressing here in chapter 3, to say, oh, no, no, if you are making a practice of sinning, it's a sign that you don't know the God that you're talking so much about, that you don't really abide in him. John is not expecting the Christian to be marked by sinlessness. He does expect the Christian to be marked by a growing consistency and a widespread integrity. What John has in mind is not the absolute impossibility of ever sinning, but the utter incongruity of sin with the Christian identity. See, no one is without sin. We see that here, except for Christ. Christians will sin. We will stumble. We will repent. We will walk. We will get back up and follow Christ. What he's saying is true Christians never give up on righteousness and never give themselves finally and fully over to sin. True Christians never give up on righteousness and never fully and finally give themselves over to sin. If you have done that, it is evidence of the family to which you belong. Let me give you 5 reasons why the true believer does not keep on sinning. And I am aware that that was a long introduction. I'm aware that there was a 15-minute announcement before that. I'm pacing, okay. 5 reasons why the true believer does not keep on sinning. 5 reasons why it is inconsistent. It is incongruous for someone in Christ to be abiding in sin, in this habitual pattern and practice of sin. Five reasons. Number one, the nature of sin. The nature of sin. Verse 4, sin, we read, is lawlessness. Short, good, crisp, biblical definition. Sin is lawlessness. You could define it other ways. Sin is like adultery. Sin is like idolatry. Sin is missing the mark. But here you see, sin is more than just, oh, I'm off target. Sin is breaking the law. And when it says lawlessness, it's not just thinking the result. Yes, that's true. I sinned, therefore I broke a law. It's not just the result. It is the very essence of sin. Sin is rebellion against the lawgiver. People sometimes say, I'm spiritual. I like Jesus. I want a relationship with God. I don't like religion. I don't want all these rules. Well, think about it. Who made the rules? The ruler. Not the ruler, but the person. The ruler made the rules. And if you want nothing to do with the rules, what do you really think about the ruler? Parents, would that pass with you? Kids, I love you, Mom and Dad. I just don't like anything you tell me to do. That's not going to work. How you view the commandments is an expression of how you view the one giving the commandments. And so when you sin and you commit this lawlessness, it is saying in your heart, I do not trust God to call the shots in my life. I do not believe He knows what is best for me. I do not believe that I can trust His word. I don't believe that He loves me enough to care for me. I don't like these commandments He's given me, and I don't really think that I like the one who gave them in the first place. Every law is a reflection of the lawgiver. And so when you do not like the laws, and you have a spirit of lawlessness, it is a reflection of how you view that lawgiver. Isn't it true that our laws, they reflect something? I mean, we have laws that reflect good things in our culture. We have laws against theft because private property is a value. You know, I think it's a biblical principle. We have laws against murder because the intrinsic value of human life. We don't have all the laws that we should have against abortion reflects something bad about our culture. We have laws that if you recycle your pop can, you get 10 cents. It says something about valuing recycling. I personally liked that law when I was a kid and spent many a summer day scrounging around for dirty old pop cans so I could buy lemon heads and Johnny Apple treats. And I would still do that if you gave me a pop can, probably buy those things. 10 cents, wow, I'm glad I live in Michigan. You get 10 whole cents for these dirty pop cans. It reflects something about some value. And so it is with God's laws. The laws of our moral universe reflect the God who created the universe. You cannot hate the laws of our moral universe without also hating the lawgiver. You may not be aware of it in your hearts. You may think that you're a very nice person, and you may be a good neighbor and bring over a casserole when somebody's in trouble and help shovel the sidewalk, and you may be quite a wholesome, decent American. But if you hate God's laws, it is an expression of your hatred for the lawgiver. So we see here the very nature of sin itself is not a light thing. It is a lawless rebellion against God. Second, not only do we see the nature of sin, but we see the origin of sin. The origin of sin. Look at verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Just as those who practice righteousness belong to the righteous one, so those who practice evil belong to the evil one. Sin is not a little thing. Sin is what the devil does. When you sin, you are doing the devil's business. When you make a practice of sinning, one can only conclude that you belong to the devil's practice. We already saw in verse 10 all of humanity divided into these two families, children of God, children of the devil. And the distinction between the two families, at least one of the critical distinctions, is whether you practice righteousness or practice sin. Do you see, to use the Puritan phrase, the exceeding sinfulness of sin? That sin is of the devil. It says that's what he was doing from the beginning. That's his work. And you think, it's just a little sin. It's just a light sin. Now that's what the devil would do. It's what the devil has always done. When the Empress Eudoxia threatened to banish the church father Chrysostom from the empire, he said, "Tell her I fear nothing but sin." Oh, that we could say the same. What can man do to me? Not a hair can fall from my head apart from the will of my Father in heaven. I fear nothing but sin. Likewise, it was a saying of Anselm, "If hell were on the one side and sin were on the other, I would rather leap into hell than willingly commit sin." Thankfully, we don't have to make that choice, but you hear something of the echo of Paul's own priorities. Do you see the exceeding sinfulness of sin? When you think about heaven, how glorious heaven will be, and you have, oh, I'm going to be reunited with a loved one, or there will be no more sickness and sadness and suffering, and I'll see Christ. That's ultimate. I'll see Christ. Do you have also, as one of the great desires of your heart, when I get to heaven, I will not sin? Aren't you tired of your sin? The way you respond with self-justification and rationalization, the way you're drawn to lust, the way you're still filled with unforgiveness and bitterness, the way you're bent in on yourself in all your conversations, and aren't you tired of your sin? I get tired of my sin. And I can see in my own life, you know, this inclination to make sin just a little thing. I was helped in studying the passage. It's always good when the pastor is helped by studying the passage for the week, because it just reminded me, when I get to those little moments in my life where, you know, there's just a little sin and it seems like, I don't know, what's another look? What's a little bit of pride? What's a little bit of hubris? What's a little bit of anger? And it feels like this is not really going to hurt anyone. And then this reminds me, all of those little expressions of sin are devilish in their nature and in their origin. Oh, sure, we think I stay away from the big sins, but after a while, a habit of little sins leads to bigger sins, and even the little sins aren't that little. The devil has been sinning from the beginning, and when we continue in sin, we continue his work. So we think about the nature of sin and the origin of sin, and third, why the true believer does not continue in the practice of sinning. Third, because of the person of Christ. The person of Christ, you see in verses 6 and 7, Christ is righteous. There is no sin in him. There was no pride. There was no envy. There was no unforgiveness. There was no sexual immorality or sensuality or rivalry or dissension. No sin in him. And you, Christian, abide in him. So how can it be that if you abide in him, that you could abide in sin? You see, there may be elements of this that sound like, it's just pastor is one of those really pulpit-pounding, he's telling us we're all sinners and we should stop sinning. Well, yeah, that is biblical. But you see how it's deeper than that? It's not just a message, get it together, don't sin. You're bad. Saying, do you see how good Christ is? If you treat your sin lightly, you are treating the righteousness of Christ rightly, lightly. Lightly, because you abide in him. This is the fundamental New Testament principle when it comes to holiness. Be who you are. Be who you are. Our whole world is, you know, got a perverted sense of this. Well, you're born this way. Do you see the half-truth there? Is that you only can act in accordance with your true identity. But see, our world doesn't understand where our true identity comes from. doesn't come ultimately from your mama or your dada or where you're from or what job you have or what clothes you wear. Your identity comes from who you are in Christ. And so who you are in Christ is who you really are, and that's who you should really be. How could you abide in the righteous one and not practice righteousness? So the person of Christ makes this an impossibility. So does the work of Christ. Fourth, the work of Christ. You may remember last week John reminded us of his second coming, that Christ's return is one of the motivations for holy living, that he will find us holy at his return. Well, here he reminds us of his first coming. Verse 5, you know that he appeared, speaking of his incarnation, in order to take away sin. And then again, you look at the end of verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So you have, in this passage, two reasons for Christ's incarnation. One, to take away sin. Two, to destroy the works of the devil. Which means when you sin, you're fighting against Christ. That's why sin is not a little matter. That's why sin is not an agree-to-disagree issue. That's why sin is not just something we can kind of, you know, each go our separate ways and have a conversation about. It's because when you sin, you are at cross purposes with the Son of God. Because Christ came to do away with sin. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And when we sin, we continue in the works of the devil and his sin. The characteristic work of the devil is to sin. The characteristic work of Christ is to save. To save us from the penalty of sin and to save us from the power of sin. So if we understand the person of Christ and the work of Christ, how can we continue in this practice of sinning? And then fifth and finally, we've looked at the nature of sin, the origin of sin, the person of Christ, and the work of Christ. And then verse 9, we come to the new birth, what's called God's seed in us. Sometimes God's seed is a reference to the Word of God. We see this in 1 Peter and in James. It could be that here. Most scholars think it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Remember in chapter 2, we had this language about the anointing. Christ, that word is just the word, Greek word for anointing. And so when we have the anointing, what we have is Christ in us by the Holy Spirit. I think in the same way, seed here is the Spirit at work within us. And whether it's the Word of God or the truth of the Spirit or the Spirit himself, it's all the same kind of thing. It all nets out the same theologically because the Spirit is always working in and through his Word. What John is saying is that you have the Spirit working by the Word in your life as a seed so that a new flower grows up in you, a new life, a new person, so that the Spirit now is a bridle on your sin. You know, a bridle you put on an animal or you put on a horse or something to steer it, to contain it, to keep it where it needs to go. Calvin says, God's Spirit so forms the hearts of the godly for holy affections that the flesh and its lusts do not prevail, but being subdued and put, as it were, under a yoke, they are checked and restrained. That's what the Spirit does when he gives you new birth. I like that image, a yoke. Jesus said that. The yoke is easy, my burden is light. You think about it, a yoke you put on, you know, to connect two animals. Or you think about it, you're in a yoke with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is going one way, and you're in that yoke, and there's times where you go, you strain your neck, I don't want to go that way. You know, I've seen some of you walking your dogs, and or the dog walking you, and that happens, and maybe you're even pulling so hard, you fall to the ground under that yoke, and I don't want to go that way. But eventually, as you're yoked together, the Holy Spirit goes where he wants to go, and you go with him. You walk with him because you're in that yoke. In the same way, we think of this yoke, not to sin, but to Christ and to his Spirit. There may be times where you stumble. There will be. Times where you fight against that. You got temptation. You struggle. But in the end, with God's people, the Spirit gets his way because we have a new nature, a new principle at work within us, a new power at work to transform us. So what does this mean? Let me leave you with 3 points of application. What does this mean? God gives us in this passage 3 things. First, he gives us a correction. He corrects any false notion about cheap grace. Free grace? Yes. Cheap grace? No. By cheap grace, I mean the kind of grace, so-called, that says, I love God, I know Jesus, I prayed a prayer, I signed a card, I made a commitment, I go to church, I have a Bible, my grandma's spiritual, I love Jesus, therefore I can live how I want to live. And this is great. I don't have to be bothered with sin. You know, his grace is sufficient for me. His grace covers over everything. And you don't have any awareness of your sin. No concern, no thought, no striving against. It's a correction to that kind of error. And that error is so prevalent because it looks great. Oh, you're the real grace people. So much grace that you don't care about sin. No, no, no. You notice in this passage how often we have the language of everyone, no one, whoever. You see, this moral principle is universal to all people. No one escapes this dichotomy. Children of God, children of the devil. And one of those indicators is whether or not you practice righteousness and your life is marked by that yoke or it is marked by the yoke of sin. One author says, doing is the test of being. So it's a correction. Second, this passage is a warning. It's a warning. Now here's where it's as difficult as a preacher. I do not want timid souls, tender consciences who are walking with Christ to leave and think, I sinned this morning, I sinned yesterday, and you know what? I still sin, and I haven't put pornography behind me as much as I wish, and I still stumble with that, and I still get angry with my kids, and I got angry last year with my kids and 2 years before that, and to feel as if there's sin in my life and I must not be a Christian. No, go back to 1 John 1. If we say we're without sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So nothing here is talking about sinless perfection. And there is a real warning. And in an effort to deal with the tender conscience, let us not get out from under the warning that we need, because it is possible that there are people within the sound of my voice who are living a duplicitous life, who are talking a big talk about knowledge and Spirit and Jesus and Christ and church, and you are not practicing righteousness. You are abiding in sin. You're jumping in sin. You're living in sin. You're all about swimming in it, and you need to hear this warning. I like how one author put it, the life of the Christian is one of truceless antagonism to sin. You don't make a truce with sin. There's no peace. You don't lay down your arms. You don't say, you know what? Sin, I love you. Sin, I'm not fighting you anymore. Sin, I finally embrace this one. I can't fight this feeling anymore. So sin, we're together. No, it's a truceless antagonism, a lifelong hostility to sin, not to yourself and some kind of morbid self-loathing, not to other people, but to your sin that is from the flesh and the devil. Calvin says, it is not as though Christians are wholly free from all vice, but they heartily strive to form their lives in obedience to God. And that's what we want to see. Kids, adults, old, young, are you striving heartily in obedience to conform your life to God? Or have you laid down your weapons against sin long ago? There's a warning if you have. And then finally, the third point of application. Not only a correction and a warning, but hope. I think there is hope in this passage. Hope, because God is committed to helping us change and helping us grow. I hope you don't walk away from this passage and just think, oh man, I was really getting beat up and kind of bad stuff. God uses all of this to shape you, turn you from one degree of glory to another. He wants us to get in this in his word so we see the ugliness of sin. Do you see the ugliness of sin? Do you see the utter incongruity of sin? And do you see the waning power of sin? When you consider what Christ has done, and you consider who Christ is, and you consider that his work is to destroy the work of the devil, and then you consider that you abide in him, and finally you can believe that it is true, greater is he that is in you than in he that is in the world. No one is more committed to your holiness than God. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So you look at this, and you get corrected, and you get warned, and then you ought to have hope. And you ought to leave here. Sin is ugly. Sin is nasty. Sin is devilish. But Christ is great. Christ is pure. Christ is glorious. Christ is strong. And he has given me new life by the Spirit in Christ. I don't have to be the way that I am. I, too, can make a practice of righteousness because I belong, body and in soul, to the righteous one, and he will do it.